this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, nearly every survey you've ever seen, which actually goes through what are the most well-known parables of Jesus, guess which number one is?
Yeah.
You've just heard it. Parable of the Good Samaritan. It is so ubiquitous these days with modern culture that to be a Good Samaritan is to be a kind, caring, nice person, to help someone out in need without any expectation of reward. You can go Google image it if you like, looking at newspaper headlines, online testimony of people who have been Good Samaritans. It means to help someone out. You know, you're down the street, you see a person's wallet fall down, you pick it up, you don't look in it and go, oh, only 50 bucks, I'll hand it back. You give it back straight away without any hint of reward. You do something good. And obviously, it means to be caring, kind, and a person who is like Jesus. And so we look at our text today, and you might automatically think that what Jesus is telling you to do is very, very simple. The question asked right over 10:25 is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Answer, in summary form, surely is going to be, what I must do is to be kind, caring to other people, especially those who I might not consider my neighbours, like Samaritans. And verse 37 seems to reinforce that notion. It says, go and do likewise. In other words, if you want to inherit eternal life, working the logic back up the chain, how do you do it? How am I going to inherit eternal life? I've got to do what Jesus said. What did he say to do? He said, be like the Samaritan. Go and help people. Be kind to the poor. Help old ladies across the road. That is what I am to do. But guess what? You are not the Good Samaritan. In fact, in this story, you are not good at all, just as a sense of irony about the NIV people. The word good does not appear in the text. You are not the Good Samaritan. You are not good at all. And some of you might be shuddering. Didn't Jesus just say, go and do likewise? Surely the go is you actually being the Samaritan, caring for people, looking after people. And what are you talking about, silly minister? I'll take that cloth off you like you had up there on that image that Greg had up there. I'll be none for four rather than just one for four. Surely it means caring for people, being kind to people, because who is kind? Jesus, isn't he? Who's caring? Jesus. Go and do likewise. It seems a blatantly obvious application of the text trend. Are you saying to me that I don't need to be kind, caring, like Jesus anymore? And you might say, good, I haven't been doing that anyway, so I'm off the hook already. Thank goodness for that. Is that where we actually are heading? What I am saying is, the aim of this text is not to convince you to merely help old ladies cross the road. Not merely to give $5 to the homeless and think you've been a good Samaritan. If you read this parable and say at the end of it, my job is to try harder. You have committed the same error of logic, hopefully you'll see as we go through, that the expert in the law had committed. And just very sadly, how the disciples have already committed and the crowd all around them. If you do have a Bible, and if you hear me out there, over the storm, just turn your Bible back to 9:51, because it is a visible demonstration of where the disciples are at during this period of time. 9:51, it's a bit, if you recall, a couple of weeks ago, Evan said he'd skip over so I could do it, but here we are. 9:51, Jesus said after his Galilean ministry, he's turning and heading towards Jerusalem, about the same sort of distance from sort of Newcastle to here, a bit further. And along the way, there's an area in between called the Samaritans. So if you've got your Bibles there, Jesus instructs his disciples to do something in chapter 9. Let me read it to you. Chapter 9, after verse 51, Jesus says this in verse 52. He sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaritan villages to put things ready for him. So they're going through Samaria, this area of above Israel, that nobody who's Jew likes. And just to top it off, guess what? The Samaritans don't like them either. It's mutual hatred, mutual disrespect. He sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But listen to this, verse 53. But the people there did not welcome him. Now, I promise, If you come to my house at 3 in the morning and knock on my door, I won't do verse 54. I might feel like it, but I won't do it. Read verse 54. This tells you the disciples' attitudes actually in their heart to the people they're going witnessing to. So they, all that happened, they didn't get welcome. You notice they didn't say this about their own homes. Jesus did, but Jesus has them say it. Verse 53 and 4 continue onwards. You can see why the Samaritans hate their guts. Because, why? Jesus was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us, not Jesus, Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Now, that's a bit overkill, isn't it? I know when people knock on your door, Jehovah's Witnesses, telemarketers, people handing out different flyers, you might want to say a pox on all your houses and call down curses from heaven upon them, but you don't do it, do you? The disciples thought that the rejection of Jesus by the Samaritans was worthy of judgment. Why? Well, hence the story now about the Samaritans, the Good Samaritan. Unlike all these people who considered all the Samaritans worthy of the judgment of God. That's the backdrop to our story that we start again in verse 25. But what does it demonstrate? Well, it firstly demonstrates, as I said already, that won't be the application. A good Samaritan is a kind-hearted person, so Jesus saying, be likewise. The context is the disciples, the crowd, and now the teacher are so eager to know about God, but their behaviour reveals their actual heart. Their heart reveals where they actually are at with God. So, let me quickly modernise it. It might be similar to somebody coming up to a person in 1950 Israel and saying to them, go and preach the gospel to Germany. Or somebody after the Second World War in Japan saying, go and preach, and maybe you lived in just out of Nagasaki or Hiroshima, go and preach the gospel to the Americans. Or the Americans maybe saying to the same in reverse. You just wouldn't want to do it, would you? You don't wish to preach the gospel to your enemy. This is what Jesus is saying. These people, the Samaritans, actually cared for the person in the story rather than hate their guts, as opposed to the priest and the Levite, who should have known better. Why? Because their heart should have known what God was calling them to actually do. So, the entire section is going to be driving us away from merely me saying to you, go and care for the old lady as she crosses the road. You know, when people are walking out there, all you've got to do to inherit eternal life is pull an umbrella up for someone and walk them to their car. Do that every week and you'll be kosher with God. That's the error, in the end, we'll see that the disciples are committing, the crowd are committing, and the expert in the law are committing. Well, turn back in your Bibles, back to chapter 10, verse 25. We're going to delve into those first five verses quite quickly. Effectually, the question, which is a very well-rehearsed question in Israel, you can read lots of books, lots of questions are asked exactly the same as this bloke is asking. It's a question he's maybe honestly asking Jesus. He may not be interested much in Jesus' answer, but it's a well-rehearsed question. That is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Effectually, he is asking, what have I got to do to make sure I don't suffer the judgment of God? How do I get to heaven? And Jesus, straight back's the answer, ask him to summarise it. And if you ask most Jews what the answer would be, it would be a combination of Deuteronomy 6, especially verses 5 and 6, the Shema, love the Lord your God. They could almost rehearse it backwards, say it to music. They could have done it all sorts of ways. And then you add it on, quite often Jews did, that part from Leviticus, love the neighbour as yourself. That was a common answer. So Jesus says, tick of approval, well done, champ. Excellent. Now, when I was a humble teacher, I taught many Year 7 kids. And I'm sure, as I know some teachers here, they would know this to be true, especially if they've taught deep studies, where the atheist knows the answer to the question is Jesus. The answer to every question is Jesus. Who's the Son of God? Jesus. Tick. One out of one. Read this story. Who's the Good Samaritan? Tick. when you put the answer down, which we'll see in a moment what that answer is. They know the answers. They know the facts. They know what the answer should be. The expert in the law. Tick. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've memorized the words, and you probably believe them. He has a factual understanding of the Old Testament, like the disciples did, like the crowd. But he's got a problem. His own heart does not understand what he has even said. Let me give you a stupid illustration to hopefully flesh that out a bit. If I said to you, this is how you get to heaven. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Pause there for a moment. Does it really matter what I say after? Does it really matter? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Full stop. Doesn't matter, does it? You're gone. Game, set and match. Because you don't do it, you need somebody, God through the sacrifices of the Old Testament, to provide grace in order to take away the sin which meant you couldn't love the Lord your God with all your heart. You needed it. Otherwise, you're gone. It'd be a bit like me saying today, look, this is how you get to heaven. Tip one, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Tip two, put an extra $50 in the offertory each week. Tip three, do 5 more good deeds today than you did yesterday. Do those 3 things. Bingo, you're in there. 3 ways to heaven. The trouble is, you're gone at number one, which is entirely what Jesus is driving at when he sees the man and knows the man as he tries to justify himself by now asking Jesus, well, who is my neighbour? The better question would have been, of course, how am I going to love you, Lord? What does it mean to love you? But because he doesn't wish to love his neighbour, because his real question is not, who is my neighbour? What's his real question? Who can I not love? That's his real question, isn't it? Do I need to love that person? And just to ram it home, do I need to love that person the same as I love this person? That person. Do I need to love all people equally? Who is my neighbour? Who can I not love and still can be considered by my own definition of love to be a lover of God? There's his question. Have you ever done something similar? Let me give you 2 quick-handed ways you may have done the same mental process as this particular expert in the law. And it demonstrates not that the question is foolish, but the heart behind the question is in error. It's not that the question demonstrates you falling off the slippery slope. It's showing that you completely missed the point. Here's one. How much sin can I commit before God kicks me out of heaven? You ever had that thought? How much sin can I commit? When is God unhappy at the sin that I'm thinking of doing? How about this one? Preaching to the converted here, but it's okay. How many times can I not come to church before my faith begins to slide? The question demonstrates the foolishness of the heart asking it, doesn't it? It's a question which betrays your own motivation. How much sin can I commit before God is unhappy with me or kicks me out of heaven? How many times can I not come to church before my faith begins to slide? The question shows where your heart is at. You've answered correctly. He wants to justify himself by redefining who a neighbour is, because it demonstrates that he doesn't understand the love of God. Doesn't understand it to the point that it redefines his view of neighbour to be more inclusive rather than more restrictive. Who is my neighbour? He's really saying, who can I get away with not loving and still be considered a Christian? The question demonstrates that potentially the man is no Christian at all. Dangerous path for this gentleman to follow and for any of us who may ask similar type of questions. Well, verses 30 onwards, you can see Jesus' answer to the justification question, who is my neighbour, with this parable. It's a well-rehearsed Jewish method of interpretation and using arguments, a 3-pronged particular argument with 3 people in it, and you always know 2 are stuff-ups, 1 is wise. Generally how it goes, 2 make mistakes, 1 is good. And Jesus leaves a good one to the end, that's the kicker. Now, you have obviously heard very similar stories which do the same thing. We could say something like this. An Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scot walk into a bar. You know how the story goes. The Englishman is a prude, the Scot is tight, and the Irishman bumps his head. Something like that always happens. You know how the story goes. So Jesus starts by saying this story of a parable. It's got three people in it. You know you're looking for two idiots, and one wise person. But the wise person is like the spaghetti westerns where the black man, who's the evil one, has the boots on, and he's the good guy, not the bad guy. The good guy is the person that they would have assumed was the bad guy. So Jesus is really starting to twist the idea about who is good in this particular story. Now notice again how verse 30 begins. A man was going down. Which man? What type of man? Any idea? None, is there? Why? It removes any ability to justify, doesn't it? Well, just maybe this bloke. You know what? He was plastered from the night before, walking down the road. He should have known. It's called the blood path. He should have known. And if you're walking down King's Cross at 3 in the morning, you should expect trouble. Who's to blame here? The bloke who got bashed is to blame. He should have known better. But there's no hint of any of that stuff to justify. Why? Because the Jewish guys may have had completely legitimate reasons in order to not love this bloke. They could have self-defined it. If I touch that bloke, I'm going to be impure. I won't be able to serve at the temple. So on and so forth. No reason is given but why the two guys walk past him. A priest, a Levite, walk past him. No reason's given. You're not meant to try and think of justifiable reasons which enable you to do the exact same. You know what? I did notice that Fred was away from church today. I thought I probably should call him. But I forgot. Or I did arrange to meet up and read the Bible one-to-one with someone, but you know what? It's so weird. No, we won't want to do that. How about if us can? We can find justifiable reasons to do all sorts of things, when really the only reason we've got to ask ourselves, has Jesus given me the call, the mandate, the desire to do something for him? So when a person walks in, you say, oh, it's just not my personality, I'm just too shy. I can't go and talk with him. And so we don't. We come up with justifiable reasons, good, legitimate reasons. The priest, if he touched him, may have ended up not being able to work in the temple tomorrow. None of that's in the text, is it? That speculation may be good speculation, but does Jesus ignore it from the point of view of removing any justification? Self-justification is no justification at all. It merely gives us the idea of getting myself off the guilt hook. The man deserved it. The man should have known better. Someone walks into church a bit dishevelled. And we think to ourselves, I wish they were dressed a bit better. I go and talk to them then. I wouldn't be in much danger. Or a young child's up the back screaming. You might say to yourself, I wish they would stop screaming so I can fall asleep better as Trent's talking. I mean, so I can listen better as Trent's talking. We say all sorts of things which actually betray our own heart. Jesus has none of it. It goes on. Continues on now by introducing the two particular gentlemen, the priest and the Levite. But you see, it just says they pass by on the other side of the road. No other information is given. We then move on. If some of you were here last year, we did a talk on the goods, so love your enemies. You may have heard, and I'll just refresh you, that Jesus quite often, and often recorded in Luke's Gospel, uses a Jewish method of interpretation, which I think is very Australian. It's the how much more method, which he basically says in love your enemies. If you would love your enemies, which are like miles away from your heart, how much more would you love those around you? If you would love the Samaritan, how much more should the priest have loved his own fellow countrymen? Or just the man as he's on the street there? Because he should have known the love of God personally. This guy, the Samaritan here, his love is merciful, it's purposeful, it's costly, and it's timely. He went to him, he cared for him, he paid for him, and he stayed with him, and he returned to see him. And this all arose because of one word, pity. He had pity on him, and pity turned to mercy. Why? Why? Now, the moral of the story, you still might be saying, seems obvious, Trent. If you see a person in need, help them. Surely that's the moral of the story. Be the Good Samaritan. But there is a few steps in between that process and application for us. Let me say it again as a completely stupid illustration. What help would it have been to the salvation of the expert? In other words, would the expert be saved if he left the story and said, I am now going to help old ladies cross the road and I will inherit eternal life? Do you think that's the application Jesus is driving him to actually get? My job now is to see that I was like the priest and the Levite because I didn't want to help. Now, I still don't want to help, but I am going to do it because that's how I get eternal life. Do, do, do. Do, do, do. Would you have taken that application? Many people have over the years. But I want to tell you that Jesus is not going to say, try harder, Trent. He's not going to say, try less, Trent, either. Because that is not the question he, in the end, will be asking. He's not going to say, be kind to your wife. Give $5 extra to church this week. God will be happy with you. That's not what he's going to say. The correct interpretation begins by you answering this question right now. Who are you in this parable? Who are you? I know I want to say sometimes, you know what? I know I am one of those first two blokes. I see a person sometimes myself at church, and you've talked to five people, and you think, you know what? I might just talk to someone I know. It's easy, isn't it? You might see someone in your family who's never heard the gospel at Christmas time, and Easter, you think, you know what? I just don't want the hassle. I'm not going to mention I was at church. They ask me how you've been, I'm saying good. I'm going to leave it at that. I don't want to broach, I don't want to go there. Because you don't want to deal with it again. It's been too hard in the past. They don't want you to talk about it, and neither do you. Just won't do it. And so, you know you're like the first two people. You find self-justifiable reasons to look after yourself. We've all done it. We all can relate to the first person. The sad reality is I've actually spoken to a number of people, some who are self-professed Christians, many of which come for baptism, and you start shaking your head going, oh my word, because they think they're like the Good Samaritan. You ask them the question, I remember did it last year, and it was almost perfect. I said, so, you know, you get to the pearly gates and God says, why should I let you in? And the bloke legitimately goes, well, I've been a good person. You know what, I look after my family, I love my wife, I care for my kids. I know I could try harder, like the expert in the law here. So is that what you're going to do? Just try harder. Well, that is not the answer. The answer is, guess who you are in the story? You can be all of them, I know. But fundamentally, you are the bashed bloke in the gutter. That's who you are. That's you. That's me. We are lying in the gutter, walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, without a saviour. We are in the spiritual gutter. Any other way of salvation will not work. So guess who the Good Samaritan is? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He perfectly loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. If I am going to redefine neighbour, who is my neighbour, I want to use his definition of neighbour and love. I want his definition to be my definition. If you are a Christian, hopefully you know it. You know you've been in the gutter. You know you've been stuck. You know you've actually a person who deserves the judgment of God. You've run away from God. You're in the gutter. And the Good Samaritan, God's Samaritan, Jesus Christ, came to earth to pick you up. Guess what Jesus did for you? He cared for you. It was costly, wasn't it? It was timely. It involved him doing everything to get you well, and he's coming back. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He's God's Samaritan to you. And so there is no reward merely in doing good without Jesus being your Saviour. You need him to lift you up out of the pit. So, we can ask ourselves the important question. Do we actively seek to love each other in this church with the love of God we have received? That's the question. The pre-question then, of course, is have you received the love of the Father through the Son? Have you been abashed receiving the God's Samaritan through his Son, Jesus Christ? If you haven't, stop, because it doesn't matter what good deeds you have done, because this is true. Sincere and kind and nice people go to hell. The expert in the law will never be saved by what he does, because he cannot love the Lord his God without a sacrifice. That sacrifice is this man, Jesus Christ. He is God's Samaritan. You know what the beauty of this particular parable is? It gets even better. Not in Luke 10 so much, but certainly post Luke 24. Jesus Christ became abashed for you. Indeed. He became the man in the gutter for you. Because guess what? I would walk past him at the cross. You would walk past him. You did walk past him. He nailed him to the cross. He came down from heaven to be in the gutter, to lift us out, to take our place. Was it costly? Immensely. Timely. Beautifully. Powerful. Richly. And so when he lifts you out of the gutter by taking your place, he now says to you, I'm going to help you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength by the Spirit coming into your life to help you be the neighbour to your brother and sister next to you right now. The neighbour out there. Why? Because you know that you could not get yourself out of the gutter. You would have died from starvation and beaten up with wounds on that Jericho road. No one was coming to save you, because you can't save yourself, and neither can anybody else. But the one who could came to the road, took your place, died the death that you deserved, in order that you would see that we are each other's neighbours. And so that, who is my neighbour? Everyone is my neighbour. The question isn't, who is my neighbour? It's, how do I love my neighbour with the love of God that I've received from Jesus Christ? That would be different for everybody, of course. But the answer is not going to be, how do I restrict my love that God's given me? It's, how do I demonstrate that love that Jesus has given me? Discipleship will be costly. But remember, Jesus bore the main cost on the cross himself to lift you out of the gutter. Not so that you can behave like the priest and the Levite and say, I don't need to love you. I'm okay, thanks. I'm saved. Remember, the answer to those types of questions may demonstrate you understand the love of God at all. We must remember that all of us are in the gutter ourselves. And the only hope of you getting out is the same hope of getting anybody else out. To demonstrate to them that Jesus has been your Good Samaritan. And he will be the Good Samaritan to others. How will he do that? Well, let us end. Verse 37. Jesus has given us the strength of his character through the Spirit to do, go and do likewise. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of the Saviour who took your place and lifted you out. So, ask ourselves that question to end. Do we actively seek to love one another in this church with the love of God we have received? If not, we would never go and do likewise to non-Christians or Samaritans. If we can't love one another with the love of God that he has given us, why would God bless us with other people to show that same lack of love to?
That is the task that Jesus has given us.
It's an amazing, it's a beautiful task. So don't go away from here and say, oh, Trent said that I'm not the good Samaritan, I'm terrible, I'm hopeless, and leave it at that. You are without Christ. With Christ, he will give you the strength through himself to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and Heavenly Father, help me love my neighbour as myself. Why? Because I've been that neighbour. You are that neighbour. And I want to do everything that God has given me strength to do in order to help you see that Jesus Christ is your Samaritan. Let us pray together.